Well, it's wonderful to celebrate Easter together, and it's great to have a baptism particularly. I'd like to extend a warm welcome particularly to anyone who's here visiting. And if it's likely that you are here to support Struan in this important moment in his life, then baptism can seem like quite a strange practice. Nobody comes to church expecting to get wet, and yet it's a Jewish practice that's become part of the Christian faith and continues to be very important today. There's no church that doesn't practice some form of baptism, and I'd like us to consider that as we think it through today, maybe think through what baptism is, as well as continue in a series that we've been doing in the evening services, going through Jesus' I Am. There's lots of statements that he makes about I Am, and today we're looking at John 11, I Am the Resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to John 11. If not, if you look around, you'll see one nearby you. John's the fourth book in the New Testament. If that makes your life any easier. And then you've got these big numbers, they're chapters, and little numbers, they're verses. So the big number's 11. Sorry if this is patronizing. For others, it may be helpful. And the small number, 17. John 11, beginning at verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he died, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness and its abundance to us. We ask that you would speak to us now. In your name we pray. Amen. The context here is a family that Jesus was close to. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus has died. And having seen so many miracles of Jesus healing people, they had sent for Jesus to come when Lazarus was not well. But Jesus didn't really seem to hurry over. He seemed to take his time. And now Lazarus is dead. It's a tragic situation. And we see two different responses. First, there's Mary. She was the one who, you might know the story, who sat at Jesus' feet to hear his teaching before. Well, Martha did all the work in the kitchen. In that famous passage, Martha loses her cool finally and asks Jesus to back her up and tell Mary to come and do some work preparing for Jesus and the guests. And whenever I read that passage, I always think, poor Martha on her own. But every time, not surprising because I've read it now, but still kind of shocks me that Jesus sides with Mary and says, Mary's made the right choice to listen. Martha, you do many things. It was an opportunity not to be missed. Now it seems to be reversed a little bit. Mary stays in the house. She maybe can't face Jesus, or maybe she's angry at Jesus for not coming when they asked. Regardless, she stays at home to deal with the grieving process of losing her brother. But Martha now goes to see Jesus and asks why Jesus took so long, but also recognizes that nothing is beyond Jesus' ability. Martha recognizes that even death doesn't have the final say when it comes to Jesus. And I wonder if you can permit me, I suppose it's too late now because it's written down and ready to be preached, but if you could permit me, I think there are two ways that we can be like Mary, and there are two ways that we can be like Martha It's possible that I'm reading too much into the text, and I'll accept that. But I think there's some truth here as well. I'm not sure which person you'll relate to more this evening, but I've had a few experiences of Mary's and Martha's when I talk to different people. I want to suggest that people often fall into these two types of Marys or two types of Marthas. The first Mary is the one who is totally defeated by death. Mary staying in the house grieving. And there are certainly those who live like death is the end. They believe that there's nothing after death. And therefore death is the final act which overcomes us. For some that means that nothing really matters and they can do whatever they want. For others, it creates this unquenchable need to live in a way that leaves a mark in the world just to feel like you'll be remembered. For most, I imagine it just means you want to make the best of the life and enjoy it. But life in this context is actually quite difficult to work out, which is why death becomes so hopeless for us. Is it just survival of the fittest? Or as I've never forgotten my driving instructor telling me, I don't know if he was trying to put me off as I drove or something, but he used to say to me, we're just living to reproduce and die. And I was thinking, I'm in control of your life here. Don't tempt me. But anyway, I never crashed. Does life have a purpose that death stops or prevents? The second Mary is the Mary that believes it's too late. She might have hoped before when Jesus was going to come, when Lazarus was ill, but now she isn't interested in going to Jesus. I got randomly talking to a guy in Aldi, and that's exactly what he told me. It's too late for me to believe in God, is what he said to me. There is a sense that maybe because of things that you've done in your life, or because you're older and you haven't been religious for so many years now, or because you just don't believe that God could be interested in you. Whatever the reason, there's a sense that if there is a God out there, it isn't going to be good news for you. Maybe you feel a sense of rejection from God, or maybe like Mary, something tragic has happened in your life to feed that. Certainly nobody blames Mary for her sense of loss at the death of Lazarus. And maybe you too feel rejected or alone. Then we get to the two Marthas. Martha is the one who goes to Jesus. She hears of Jesus coming and desires to go and see him before he even arrives. It's a sense of hope that Martha has. In one general sense, I get this a lot from people who say to me that if there is a God, it'll be all right. The idea that if God is loving, then everything should work out without much need to do anything about it. Live your life the way you want to live and just wait and see what happens when the time comes. It's certainly a type of hope in God, but it isn't based on anything except wishful thinking. And part of me gets this sense from Martha when she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I don't think Martha was thinking that anything would happen. She certainly doesn't get it when Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again. Instead, she holds this general sense of resurrection that was to come later. That might be you. You might call yourself an agnostic or not know what you believe. You believe in something, but you're not sure what it is that you believe in. But whatever it is, you don't sense an urgency to figure out whatever it is that's out there. And then finally, we have the second Martha who believes in Jesus. Martha is the one to say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's a wonderful statement. Christ is the one who the Jews were waiting for, the anointed one, who was to save Israel and the whole world. Son of God was to say that Jesus was God. Judas, who betrayed Jesus later on, was called the Son of Ruin, because he represented all that was wicked in betraying Jesus. Jesus, as the Son of God, is representing all that God is in the world through his life. And Martha recognizes it and speaks it boldly to the Jews. And eventually, Jesus would be killed over the very statement that he called himself the Son of God. You see, this hope in God that Martha finishes on isn't a blind hope, but a hope in Jesus Christ. That he represents God so that we can know God intimately. Nobody has the ability to know God in themselves. Whatever God is, he is much greater than we could ever comprehend. But instead, God makes himself less. Though the creator, he becomes created in human form. Though the master, he becomes a servant to serve us. Though God, he became a man that we could see, hear, and grasp him. It isn't that we are great enough to understand God, but that Jesus was willing to come in human form to make himself known to us. It was God who made it possible. And that's what Martha recognized. Furthermore, Jesus' life represents all that we need to know God intimately. You see it almost all in this passage. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is where baptism comes into the picture really clearly. Baptism is a sign of resurrection. Struan's going to come up and witness towards all of us before the church and before you who are here as welcome guests. And we're going to be held accountable by him, and we're going to hold him accountable. That Struan is no longer living his life for himself, but instead he is dedicating his life to God. And this isn't the first time Struan's hearing that. He's aware of that and gone through those classes to know this. That just as Jesus Christ came into the world for us, so Struan is responding by living his life in obedience to God. And it starts with this obedience to call to be baptized. As Struan is brought down into the water, which you'll see in a moment, it represents his death. Not a literal death, depending on how long we hold him under. But instead, kidding, it's never happened, don't worry. But instead, a death to himself. And as he comes out of the water again very quickly, it represents his new life in Christ. How does that work? Well, a week ago, something stood out for me that made it kind of fresh to me in a fresh way, if that is grammatically accurate. And the reason I say that is it was just 8 days ago, I think, but when you speak about what Jesus did, you often talk about it in a court case. And interestingly, when I read this, I thought, oh, wow, that's going to get used in the next sermon I do. So it's about, the headline is Judge Discipline for Offering to Pay Teenagers Girls Penalty. Teenage girls penalty. A judge has been disciplined for offering to pay a penalty for a girl who had stabbed her abuser. After giving her a 2-year youth rehabilitation order, the judge said he would pay the victim surcharge penalty if the girl had one imposed on her. Following complaints, get this, Judge Jonathan Durham, Hall QC, was disciplined for not demonstrating impartiality. The Lord Chancellor and the Lord Chief Justice considered this failed to demonstrate impartiality and that his comment amounted to misconduct. However, his discipline was the lowest discipline you could get. But how interesting that this judge decided to step in to help out this girl, and he got punished for it in response. I never imagined that this would get a judge in trouble, but in fairness, I get myself into trouble all the time, and I can't understand what the problem is. So I'm not the bar to set yourself by, and I'll just assume it was a bad thing that he did, but I don't get it, personally. But it's interesting that the judge was moved towards mercy. The judge did all he could to be lenient to the victim, who was still recognized as a victim due to what she had previously endured. There's almost a sense of the judge's desire to use his power to do what is right in his own eyes. Our story is similar. We have a righteous and perfect God who is holy and will not allow unholiness around him. We are unholy because of our rejection of God, our selfish desires, which the Bible calls sin. We all have sinned. And it means that none of us can be anything but guilty when we stand before God. But because God is in this place of authority, similar to, or greater than, obviously, the authority that this judge has, that God has decided to use his authority for our sake. As judge and driven by this overwhelming love that he has, that God sent his Son, and the Son chose to come and lay down his life. This was God working out his authority for our sake. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of God, three persons, working together that we might have our debt paid. Jesus, the only perfect human being, God in the flesh, gave up his own life on the cross in our place that we might be given his righteousness. The reason that we use water and baptism is because it represents that we have this forgiveness and cleansing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Struan is making a commitment to follow Jesus. He has been cleansed because Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and that anyone who has faith in him will also be forgiven, that we might have his righteousness and he might take away our sin once and for always. See, if you think that that judge was kind to give the girl a light sentence of a youth rehabilitation order, an offer to pay any fines that came her way, how much greater, and how much is it right to say less impartial? Is that the right way around? I'm confused, but anyway, if it's impartial, God's even more impartial. Or if it's not, I can't figure out which one it is. But how much less impartial, if that's a phrase, towards us, is God who decided not to compromise his righteousness by ignoring sin, but to actually deal with it himself for our sake. No greater act of love has ever been known. The resurrection that Jesus testifies to is the final act, that death is not the final word, and that we will not face the punishment of our sin before a holy judge. Although we deserve it, love has done what we couldn't do to give us a resurrection life. It gives the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, into our lives right now. This is not a hope that comes about later on, but that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives right now, and a promise of eternity, enjoying God's presence and glory. It's a promise of transformation now and transformation in the future. It's a promise of God's presence in our lives now and even greater presence in the future. It's a promise of forgiveness now and a future with no sin in it at all, in us or even around us, for those who believe. Easter is the greatest story ever told. It makes the greatest act of valor look like someone merely holding a door open for you, when you consider that God, the Creator, allowed himself to become weak and killed by his own creation, taking on the weight that which we hated. He hated in us unrighteousness, injustice, rebellion. All that we would never allow to be part of who he was, he took it on so that we could find freedom. That's the message of Easter. And it's a beautiful message for us to hear. So, if you think death is the end, like Mary, then look at the empty tomb and see that our lives have a God-given purpose. See that it's not about making a mark in the world so that people will remember you. It's about creating a relationship with God that you are created to be in. If you think it's too late for you, that you're someone who there's no point approaching God because of something that you've done or because of the amount of time that's passed since you've last been in church or thought of yourself as religious, then recognize the power of God on the cross. Anything that you've done, anything that you think, can't be greater than God. And he promises that no one will be turned away who turns to him. That's the power of the cross. Don't be like Martha that forgot God's righteousness, as if it will work itself out in the future somehow. Remember who God is. He is a loving God, but he's also a righteous God. And recognize the balance together. And finally, let me finish on Jesus' words himself. He says, follow me and I'll give you life to the fullest. And elsewhere in John 3, he says, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. Let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story and the message of Easter. We thank you for the empty tomb. Lord, we thank you for the act of baptism that you've given to us to represent our death to ourselves, recognizing that we are not in control of our lives, that we muck up. But Lord, with you at the front of our lives, we live life to the fullest in the way that it was meant to be lived. Lord, I thank you for each person that you've brought here this evening. And I ask, Lord, that there would be time taken to consider, what does this Easter message mean for me? To discover the evidences that Struan was looking at in his course. To ponder the reality of what our creation is for. And to engage with the reality that you love us so much that you came from heaven to earth to make a way that we would be back with you in an intimate relationship, not just in the future, but right now. Lord, we thank you for Easter. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen.